In mid-October, we were privileged to have the, I liked what Steve said, post-Hokie. Post-Hokie. We got a post here, and call it the Hokie Post. What? Well, yeah, you bet. We were privileged to have John Hokie with us for a week of spiritual power meetings. He whetted our appetite for the work of the Holy Spirit in our personal lives and in our community life as a church. My choosing of the book of Acts to study as a follow-up of our time with Reverend Hokie was intended to feed that appetite for the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now, the book of Acts is a history book. It's the history of how Christ lives on in the lives of His believers, His followers, through the person of the Holy Spirit. And there are lessons within the pages of this book that will help us connect with the Holy Spirit power to walk in obedience to our Lord's leadership. My appeal to you, and I believe this is your desire, is that you will surrender yourself fully and completely to Christ's leadership in every aspect of your life. That Christ Jesus will truly be your compass. That He will be the true center of your life. That in thought, in word, and in deed, your life will reflect the beauty of our Lord. This is my passion. I want to be God's man, wherever He places me. I want to be His servant. I want to live daily in His presence and draw on His power to act in obedience and faith in response to His guidance and commands. I want to be a man of God. So trusting that this is also your desire, we continue in our study of the book of Acts. Chapter 1 was all about the anticipation and preparation for Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit as the spiritual presence of Christ among us. Christ was gone, but He is here through His Holy Spirit. Christ gave the promise that His Holy Spirit would come on His followers with power to be His witnesses. He cast the vision of how the Holy Spirit would enable them to spread the gospel throughout the entire world. And this would happen when the Holy Spirit came upon them as a baptism, as an immersion, filling them and empowering them to be bold and confident and unafraid. Chapter 2 was all about the empowering of Christ's church by the Holy Spirit to share boldly the good news of Jesus Christ to those who would listen. In this chapter, we saw the Holy Spirit inspire action among the believers and how God established important ingredients for the effective functioning of His church. On Pentecost, the birthday of the church, God put in place the essential ministry of teaching, also the ministry of fellowship, ministry of communion and worship, and the ministry of prayer. And then by demonstration, God showed that as the church functions freely in these ministries, that evangelism springs out of these Holy Spirit-led ministries. Chapters 3 and 4 introduce us to the first opposition to the new community that we now call the church. Pentecost gave birth to the church in power and with thousands of conversions to Christ. But the provocation for opposition was the healing of a man, a lame man, lame from birth, healed in the temple courts in Jerusalem, and explained by the Apostle Peter. This was the first miracle recorded in this book of Acts, and it, along with Peter's sermon, precipitated the first opposition. Now, here are the questions that I bring to the table for discussion. Why did the healing of a lame man need to provoke opposition to Christ and his followers? Why wasn't it just a happy occasion for everyone that this lame man, lame for 40 years, now walking and leaping and praising God, why wasn't that just exciting for everyone? Why did Peter's sermon have to push the point that those gathered in the temple and who had witnessed the healing of the lame man were party to the execution of Jesus Christ? Why couldn't Peter have left the past event alone? Why did the killing of Jesus Christ have to become the focus of the healing of the lame man? Why didn't Peter just say that Jesus wanted everyone to know that he loves them and forgives them and he just wants everyone to get along with everyone? Why can't the name of Jesus simply mean kind and gentle and whatever makes you happy? Why does his name have to mean crisis, crossroads, and turning point? A change of behavior, a change of alliance in the legions. Why? Well, let's go back to chapter 3. First, to hear again the sermon by Peter in response to the amazement of the crowd that saw the lame man walking and leaping and praising God. Beginning at verse 11 of Acts chapter 3. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Now here is where Peter could have stopped and maybe have avoided stirring up a controversy. But he didn't stop. Instead, he just bolted ahead right into the lion's den. Listen to him. "You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the Author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Peter is acting as a prosecuting attorney. Boldly, he makes his charges against these people. Boldly, he accuses them of betrayal and murder. He fillets them like fried fish in the midst of telling them that Jesus has triumphed over all their hatred. That the one they thought they had destroyed was now exercising supernatural power right there in their presence. He says in 16, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer." See, prophesied or not, these people, all people, including us, are responsible for putting Christ on the cross. We must admit our sin. We must take responsibility. We must confess our sin and repent. And the one whom we crucified will impart to us eternal life. So even in the pronouncement of judgment, God extends his mercy and grace. See, judgment does not need to be the last word. we can yet respond to God's call to repent. And Peter makes that clear in his sermon to these people. Verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus." Then skipping to verse 26, "When God raised up His servant, He sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So when He pronounces judgment and says, "You did this wrong thing, you have sinned," He is trying to get you to turn from your wicked ways in order that He may bless you. In the midst of pronouncing judgment, Peter preaches the mercy of God by calling them to repentance and promising them times of refreshing and blessing them with the fruit of repentance. As painful as repentance can be, there are blessings that come from it. And Christ wants us to know the blessings, the fruit of repentance. And hundreds more responded to Peter's message. They repent and are added to the number of believers. Incredibly, this occurred as the temple leaders were arresting Peter and John. Yet the sight of these authorities manhandling Peter and John did not diminish the conviction that was on them by the Holy Spirit. No matter the cost, they would follow Christ. And thus were added to the number of believers in the risen Christ. Verse 4 of chapter 4 tells us, "But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Following Pentecost, the number grew to 3,000, and now, a few weeks later, the number has swelled to 5,000. The guardians of religious tradition were either listening to Peter preach there in the temple, or were getting reports of his preaching, and they were greatly disturbed. They were disturbed because the message of Peter, if believed, would undermine their authority and control. And this gets to the heart of my earlier questions. Why did the healing of a lame man need to provoke opposition to Christ and His followers? Why did Peter's sermon have to push the point that those gathered in the temple and who had witnessed the healing of the lame man were party to the execution of Jesus Christ? Why did he have to bring that up? See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a unique message. It carries a claim of exclusivity. There is only one way to come into a right relationship with God the Father, and that is through His Son. God sets the terms. And the priests and Sadducees had created their own terms and were yielding remarkable control. But that control was being seriously threatened by the message of the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Now that was better treatment than Jesus got. They skipped the instructions they had to wait until morning. They just went on ahead with the crucifixion of Christ. But here, at least, they're following biblical protocol and waited till the next day. And then we see again that phrase, "And many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Now let's face it. Peter and John were invading the territory of the Sadducees. The temple was their domain. They were the teachers. They were the ones in authority. But Peter and John had captured a huge audience in the middle of the temple, right in the stronghold of the Sadducees, and they were teaching a message that was quite in opposition to the Sadducees. And it's no wonder that the Sadducees were greatly disturbed. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the miraculous nor the supernatural. Thus, the Sadducees, they denied the spirit world. While Christ walked on this earth, his primary opposition came from the Pharisees, the other major group of the Sanhedrin. Pharisees had elevated the law to impossible standards, standards that they themselves did not nor could they keep. Here, following Pentecost, the primary opposition to the apostles came from the Sadducees because of their denial of the supernatural. Both of these groups were members of the temple legal society, the assembly of temple leaders called the Sanhedrin. It was their responsibility to maintain the sanctity of the temple. And obviously in the minds of the Sanhedrin and of particularly the Sadducees, Peter and John were teaching false doctrine. And there was Old Testament procedure on how to deal with false doctrine. They thought they were carrying that out. Take them off to jail. Tomorrow we will hold court. Verse 5, the next day the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? You notice the similarity of their question from the other audience? Their question is quite similar to that of the crowds who had witnessed the lame man walking and leaping. They were asking, how did you do this, Peter? What is the source of your power? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Not just Jesus. There were others who were named Jesus. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, of Nazareth, the location of his birth, or his home, whom you crucified. There was no other option. There was only one now. This is the one. Clearly, they knew who he was talking about. But whom God raised from the dead. It's through that name that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone before you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Now note first, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. When you consider the setting, Peter and John, just the two of them, standing in front of the 71-member Sanhedrin, the powerful leaders of Israel, a court that had the authority to imprison as well as the authority to condemn to death, this was an opportunity for fear and trepidation. Instead, the Holy Spirit filled Peter with himself so that Peter could take his stand and be bold and speak truth Now, I'm pleased to see the inclusion of the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit listed in the text. It clarifies that Peter's actions were empowered by God. Peter was not operating on his own. He was being led. He was being guided by the Spirit of God. Now, I don't believe that the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit is required to be included in the text every time a person is actually filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter was doubtless filled with the Holy Spirit when he responded to the lame beggar by taking hold of his right hand and pulling him up onto his feet. It was almost like he didn't give this lame man an option. He came begging for alms. And Peter said, "My wallet's empty. Silver and gold, I don't have. But you know what? What I have, I'm going to give to you." Grabbed a hold of his arm. Walk. Wow. It came as a real surprise to this guy. And can you imagine? 40 years, never walked. Okay, what's going on with your legs? Like weak, withered. There must have been quite a sensation in those legs to be able to give new strength, and then he hadn't walked. Did he know how? Wow. What a transformation. And it couldn't have been painful because he was walking and leaping and praising God. This is exciting. If it was painful, the joy of the Lord was sure a lot more than the pain. New kind of like new legs. But there again, the text doesn't say that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. But it was clear that he was. When Peter preached to the crowd that gathered around this leaping and praising beggar, again, there's no reference to the text that says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. But the clarity of his message and the conviction that was stirred in the hearts of the people are clear evidences that the Holy Spirit was powerfully at work in and through Peter. You see, we can be confident that the Holy Spirit is empowering us when we are acting in obedience and faith to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. If God is asking us to do something, He will provide the empowering to do it. There is a clear correlation between obedience and empowering, between faith and the filling of the Holy Spirit. As much as we should want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit as we live our lives, even more so, we should want to be obedient to God's directives to us through His Word. Folks, if you're more interested in being filled with the Holy Spirit than you are in obeying God's Word, you have a serious disconnect. Okay? We should want to be obedient to the Word of God so much because it's that disposition that will lead to the infilling of the Holy Spirit more than any other. And to understand that as Christians, we live, we serve to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. That is our function. That is our role. That is our life. We have been bought with a price. We are no longer our own. I don't belong to myself. I belong to Jesus Christ. I don't know if I'm even a petty officer, but he's mine. I mean, I'm his. We're each other's. I mean, he's supposed to be able to call the shots. We are servants of God And He will, in His sovereignty, fill us with His Holy Spirit as we live in cooperation with Him. Evidence of the Holy Spirit's filling is boldness, courage, and being linked with our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, not only does the Holy Spirit empower us, but He shines a light on Jesus. As a result, others are more likely to see Jesus when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what happened with these Peter and John. Verse 13. When they, these leaders of the temple, Sanhedrin, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, I kind of feel like I fit in that class. Just an ordinary guy. Okay? Just blue collar, ordinary guy. That kind of fun, because then you know that if God's doing anything, it's His doing, it's not mine, because I mean, I even have to read my sermons. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Just an ordinary guy. So, anyway, Peter and John, unschooled, ordinary men. And these leaders were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. They were ordinary men, but they conducted themselves with courage that impressed the powerful. They were unschooled, but they exhibited amazing wisdom that confounded the religious leaders. The Sanhedrin could only hope to silence these men, to demand that they cease speaking in the name of Jesus. Even the Sadducees recognized that there was a power in the name of Jesus and that it would undermine their authority if His name continued to be called on for guidance and power. The foundation for the beliefs of the Sadducees would crumble if the people came to believe in the resurrection of the dead. See, Christianity and Sadduceeism were on a collision course. The evidence of the supernatural was staring these religious leaders square in their face. They were dumbfounded. They were speechless in the presence of these unschooled, ordinary men. They had no explanation for how the man had been healed and could stand there in the court right alongside of Peter and John. And rather than humble themselves before the truth, rather than acknowledge how wrong they were, rather than repent of their sins of pride and rebellion, they took the path of stubborn ignorance. They closed their minds and hearts to the transforming grace of Christ, the Christ they had crucified, who nonetheless extended forgiveness and an opportunity for them to experience new and eternal life. You see, they had asked the question. They had asked, what was the name in which the healing was done? And they had asked, what was the power by which the healing was done and completed? And Peter left no doubt about the name or the power. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and it is through the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. But the answers meant nothing to these learned men of materialistic religion. They chose blindness over light. They chose ignorance instead of the truth. They chose pride over humility. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So why did the healing of a lame man need to provoke opposition to Christ and His followers? Why did Peter's sermon have to push the point that those gathered in the temple who had witnessed the healing of the lame man were party to the execution of Christ? Because the gospel includes the sad truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners needing a Savior. It is no gospel if there are no sinners to be rescued. And when the truth is that there is but one way to be redeemed from the pit of eternal destruction, to say that there are other ways only compounds the condemnation. When there really is only one way to be saved, then it must be said. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I want to close my remarks by taking one last look at the court scene. The focus has been on Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin, outnumbered and outranked. They stood there in the power of the Holy Spirit, bold and courageous. But let's not miss the fact that Peter and John had another companion besides the Holy Spirit. Who was that other companion? Who was standing alongside Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit? It was the man who had been healed. The transformed man, the testimony, the witness, the illustration, if you would. Verse 14, "But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say." See, Christianity is about the transformation of human lives. It's about dying to our old sinful ways and welcoming the life-giving and empowering Spirit of God to make His home within our souls. Christianity is about becoming new people, taking on a new identity, yielding to the control of Jesus Christ as our Lord. Certainly it was enough that Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit as they stood before their hostile opponents in the temple court. But what a bonus to have the testimony of the former lame man standing alongside them in person with joy on his face, giving witness to the miracle that transformed his life. The witness, all he had to do was stand there. Because they had never seen him stand before. Until we, believers in Christ, can stand before our neighbors and schoolmates, can stand before our friends and work associates as persons under new management, truly under the leadership of Jesus Christ, they will not be impressed with our message or our invitation. But when we can call our community to come meet the Savior who transforms lives. And we can show them a room full of people at all stages of the transformation process. Our neighbors and friends may, for the first time in their lives, realize there is hope. There is a way out. There is salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.